Well, friends, please stand for the reading of God's Word as we begin our Advent series through the book of Luke. This morning, we're going to focus on chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. Remember, beloved, these are the very written words of God, written for you and written for me. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah, who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. And his wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. But they were childless, because Elizabeth was not able to conceive, and they were both very old. Once when Zechariah's division, his priestly division, was on duty, he was serving as priest before God. He was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son, and you are to call him John. He will be a joy and a delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he is born. He will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Indeed, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever, and may he add his great blessing to it." You may be seated. So this past Friday evening, Stephanie and I in Virginia, we experienced, I think, what I would describe as a rite of passage, like a big watermark in our life. We had the privilege of helping Cole and Olivia decorate their very first Christmas tree. That was amazing. Yes, no applause necessary, but there was a moment. It was kind of a moment that we were enjoying in time, incredible. I know you're not willing to let Jenna do that anytime soon. Like, we're not going to, yeah, she's off the market. At any rate, so we got down the tree from the attic. Olivia went and got a number of ornaments down from the attic, and they're kind of spread out over this table. And there were a number that were very cute, and she had like a little Tweety bird ornament that she had been given the year before her birth, and a number of other things. But among those, my eye was drawn in particular to an ornament. And those of you who have been to London will know what this ornament is. The ornament is three words, and it says, "Mind the gap." Okay? Who has ever been to London and ridden on the tube? Okay, the underground train Like when you're on the platform outside, okay, you will keep hearing this statement repeated over and over again in this wonderful British voice. Mind the gap. Was that pretty good? Mind the gap. Shirley's like, no, that's not very good. So you're on the platform, and the reason they say mind the gap is because there is a gap between the platform and the train. It's not a huge gap, but it's a dangerous gap, and you want to mind the gap. Well, believe it or not, we have witnessed 400 years of gap between what Nate preached last week and what we are covering this week. And we need to mind the gap. We need to consider what's happened over the last 400 to 500 years in Israel to truly appreciate the darkness, even the hopelessness, the spiritual apathy and decline of Israel during the events of our passage. We're going to mind the gap, and we're going to see how God decided in the fullness of time, at just the right time, to speak forward into the silence. Okay, let's look at verses 1 through 4. I love this preface to the book of Luke. Luke writes, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us. Now, what does that imply? That's very interesting in its own right. It says, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us. Implication being, Luke is probably mentioning at least what two books? Mark and Matthew. He says many, so there were probably some other sources floating around that we don't have access to anymore. Verse 2, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses. Who might that indicate? The apostles. In other words, Luke is saying, this isn't my opinion. This isn't based on hearsay. I got this material from the eyewitnesses, the apostles themselves. Then he goes on. Why does he say first, who from the first were eyewitnesses? And then he describes another group, the servants of the word. Is that the same group? Is it saying the same thing in different ways? Or is maybe the second group a little different? I think the second group is a little different. I think the eyewitnesses to which he's referring are the apostles, and the servants of the word were other eyewitnesses or first generation people that were significant. So we've said this a number of times over the years. Who would Luke have to have interviewed to get the kinds of details that he provides here? He interviewed the apostles, and in my view, and in many commentators' view, there's absolutely no doubt he interviewed Mary, the mother of the Lord Jesus. It would be very difficult to ascertain this level of detail into Mary's life, the historical circumstances, the things with Elizabeth and Zechariah. So he's interviewed two groups of people, eyewitnesses, the apostles, servants of the word, people like Mary. Also, verse 3, with this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, he's making it very clear that you can take this to the bank. I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. So he's saying this is not a myth. This is not a fairy tale. This is an oral tradition. This is the gospel truth. You know what's amazing about this gospel truth? Hey, this is from Luke, our dear friend Luke. We have spent lots of time over the years in the book of Acts. And what is remarkable about Luke from Acts? What kind of like elevates Luke in the sight of the early church because of his role in the book of Acts? Do you remember what he did? Who he was with? Luke was Paul's traveling companion in the book of Acts. He probably was there because he was a physician. He was probably caring for Paul, enabling Paul to engage in his ministry. Paul mentions him three different times. Luke is very significant. Now, another factoid. Did you know that the Apostle Paul, in 1 Corinthians, which is written in what, 52 AD, Paul quotes from the book of Luke. So that means the book of Luke had to have been around circa 52, 53 AD. Do you remember how he quoted Luke, the Gospel of Luke? Do you remember? This is a very hard trivia question. It's like in all these football games, they always give the Aflac trivia question that usually the announcers can't even get. So this is my Aflac trivia question for you this morning. What verse does Paul quote from the book of Luke? He's talking about, I really appreciate this, the justification to pay ministers. So I'm very appreciative of this. Paul says, to justify the practice of compensating those who preach and teach, he says, a worker is worthy of his wages. And that is quoting from the Gospel of Luke, quoting a statement of Jesus from the Gospel of Luke. So you put all this together. This is Luke himself. This book was written very, very early. It's never attributed to anybody else but Luke, and he's saying he did his homework. So what we're about to read is the greatest thing that's ever happened in the history of the world, and it's true. All right, let's look at verses 5 through 7. Okay, here we go. We're going to go to 5 to 7. Let's set the scene. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah. Kind of cool that we were just in Zechariah, who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. Now, do you think that is a literal statement? That's just the way that these wonderful people of God were described. That's just a way of saying, it's not saying they were perfect, but they lived, you know, in righteousness and in gratitude, trusting the Lord. These were true believers in that sense. Verse 6, both of them were righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly, but they were childless, because Elizabeth was not able to conceive, and they were both very old. And so there's quite a juxtaposition here. Did you notice it? So what Luke does is he timestamps it to help you understand this really happened in the time of Herod the king. So this would have been approximately 3 BC, to the best of our knowledge. Around 3 BC, when Herod is ruling as king, the king over Judea, these events happened. Do you remember anything about Herod, the king? Was he a good guy or was he a bad guy? He was the worst. He may have been the worst of the worst who ever carried the designation king of Judea. He was brutal. He was despicable. He executed his own sons, just vicious on every level. And what is he doing at this time? He's ruling, he's reigning, he's thriving, he's building the biggest expansion to the temple in history. He's doing great things, he's revered. Contrast that with this statement. In the time of Herod, the king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. And his wife, Elizabeth, who was also a descendant of Aaron. This is from a wonderful priestly family. They were righteous. They were following the Lord. But then we get a big, you know, disclaimer here, verse 7. But they were childless because Elizabeth was not able to conceive, and they were both very old. So while Herod, the despicable, Herod, you know, the great, is thriving, sitting on his throne, you know, living in opulence, here you have this precious, humble, priestly family, faithfully serving the Lord, but also suffering from the worst kind of stigma you could suffer from in the first century. They were childless. And people wrongly often associated childlessness, barrenness, with discipline, with they were under some kind of curse, like they must have done something wrong to merit God's disfavor. Can you imagine what that would have been like to live at that time and know that people were judging you, looking at you strange? What did you do? Clearly, this is some kind of discipline from the Lord from what you've done. Was it? Of course not. So this, another little takeaway, our circumstances, as we've said so many times. John Heath prayed for God to show grace and mercy in a difficult time. You know, there's, as he said, there's probably not a row in here where someone has not experienced a death. My father passed away in March. There have been a number of other families that have experienced that. I was just in Charlotte last weekend, like really for the first time since my dad died, like in this, in kind of a different way. And it was, you know, there was a vacancy. There was a void a little bit. He wasn't there. Our circumstances are not a barometer for God's disfavor if they're difficult. Don't infer from the difficulty of your situation or the pain you're experiencing that God doesn't love you, that he's not with you. This couple was righteous in God's sight, but they were suffering from one of the worst kind of cultural stigmas imaginable. Okay, let's look at 8 through 10. Once, when Zechariah's division was on duty, he was serving as a priest before God. He was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. Okay, friends, I don't know if you've ever heard this text preached before, but typically it's noted that for Zechariah to serve in this capacity, what was he doing? He was going into the holy place, not the Holy of Holies, but he was going in the holy place to burn incense. And in that context, burning incense symbolized the prayers of the saints going up before God. It was a great privilege. Do you know why it was a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity? Not all priests in Israel. You could serve for 40 years and never have had this opportunity. So to understand how rare it was for the lot, okay, so they would, you know, let's just say in our parlance, they would draw straws, if you will, to see who would serve in this capacity when Zechariah's group, when it was their turn. So they would draw straws. So what's the probability of Zechariah drawing the straw to serve in this capacity? Have you ever thought about that? Well, I crunched a few numbers. Historical estimates of the priestly population during Zechariah's time, there was probably around 20,000 priests, okay? But only 1,000 of these were actively serving in the temple at any given time. Approximately 1,000 priests per division. And there's 24 divisions. Okay, so each division served in the temple for 1 week, twice a year. And during that week, if your lot was chosen, if you drew the straw for a particular duty, that's what you would do. Okay, so do you know what the chance was in any single week if you are coming up for duty, your chance of drawing that straw, about 1.5% in any single week. And they would go twice a year. What about over a lifetime? What was the chance that Zechariah would pull his straw out over 40 years of service? We'll put it this way. There was an 80% chance he would never, ever pull his straw out. And so the convergence of events here, he pulls the straw out. He's chosen, and he's serving in the temple, and the prayers of God's people are going up before him, okay? And something happens. Look at verse 11. He's serving in this high water mark in his life, the greatest privilege he had ever known. He's in there. He's serving on duty. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. Okay, so an angel of the living God appears in the holy place to the right of the altar of incense. And this is not just your garden variety angel, as if I know what a garden variety angel is. But this, whatever that is, this is even more significant. Who does the book of Daniel say visited Daniel? Which angel? Gabriel. The Lord is my strength. Gabriel was one of the most significant angels ever created. What did Daniel do when he saw Gabriel? Do you remember in the book of Daniel? He fainted. He passed out. It's like he was a dead man. Gabriel was so awesome, so overwhelming. Gabriel says later in the text, it's not in the scripture reading, he tells Zechariah, I have just come from the presence of God Almighty. So Zechariah was talking to a being who just moments before, if time even relates in this way, was in the presence of Yahweh God Almighty. That is gripping. And he has a message. Verse 11. An angel of the Lord appeared to him standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. I think Zechariah had not lost hope yet. No doubt he was praying for Israel. But I think the text implies he's also praying for a son. Even at this advanced age, which in their context, you know, wouldn't have been an advanced age in ours. But in their context, I think he was praying for a son in addition to for Israel because of the shame and the stigma and the difficulty they had experienced. The angel said in verse 13, do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife will bear you a son, and you will call his name John, which means the Lord is gracious. And we're going to see that terminology applies in so many different ways. The Lord is gracious. The Lord is gracious to Zechariah and Elizabeth, and he's being gracious to Israel. God is my strength. The angel of the living God was there, just come from the presence of Yahweh. Let's look at verses 14 through 17. This is an understatement, verse 14. These are the words of Gabriel. Can you believe we have the words of an angel of the living God and what he says to Zechariah concerning this boy that will be born? He will be a joy and a delight to you. And many, many will rejoice because of his birth. He will be great in the sight of the Lord. What did Jesus say about John? There was no human being, purely human being, ever born greater than this boy would be. He will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he's born. So he's set apart in a unique way. Do you understand the significance of this? This is going to be the last Old Testament prophet. The last and greatest of them all to bridge the covenants. He was going to herald the arrival of the king. And so this is like the Old Testament meeting the New Testament, right here. He's going to be set apart. What's he going to do in verses 16 and 17? He'll bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God. He will shake them out of their spiritual stupor and apathy. Verse 17, he will go on before the Lord, before God, in the spirit and the power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the parents to their children. The second phrase makes it a little more obvious, the disobedient and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous. So all summed up, to make ready a people prepared for whom? For a man? For a human prophet? What does it say there in verse 17? To make ready a people prepared for whom? The Lord. This is an indication early on that the person for whom he would prepare the way was none other than God Almighty. They didn't have categories for this yet, but they would. So if you look back at our call to worship, the text we're looking at this morning is a fulfillment of what we affirmed in our call to worship. Look at the top part, the minister section, a little more than halfway down. A voice of one calling. In the desert, prepare the way for whom? In Isaiah, the word Lord there, what is it? How does it read? Is it in all caps? In Isaiah, that's Yahweh God Almighty. Someone's coming to prepare the way for Yahweh God Almighty. We find out in Luke that Jesus is the one for whom he's preparing the way. That means Jesus is Yahweh God Almighty. Mind-blowing. It was written in Isaiah 700 years before these events. It says he will be a joy and a delight. He's going to roll back their shame. He's going to prepare the people for the coming of the Lord. So here's short thesis and we're done. Here's my premise. So Galatians 4:4 says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, what? Born under the law, to deliver those who were born under the law, in the fullness of time, which also means at just the right time. Why was this just the right time? I would argue because this was the darkest time that Israel had ever experienced. Worse than their time in Egypt, worse than their time under the judges, worse under the Babylonians and Assyrians. I think this was the worst. And I think what we're getting here is that the time of exile is almost over. You know what's amazing? The moment that Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden, they were exiled. And there was an angel with a flaming sword that would not let them back in. They were out in the fallenness and darkness. And guess what? That exile never ended. Never ended. They were in exile in Egypt. They were even in exile in their own land. They never enjoyed the fullness of God's providences. They were destroyed by the Assyrians, the Babylonians, and now they are in exile in their own place yet again. Think about this. Who was their king right now? What's the significance that Herod was their king? Do you know what Herod's lineage was? What was his ethnicity? Does anybody know? Edomite. Did my son say that? Oh, you didn't say that. Well, you should have said that. Herod was an Edomite. The antipathy between the Edomites and the Israelites was long in its history and intense. If you remember back to the book of Obadiah, the Edomites, the descendants of Esau, handed the Jews over to the Babylonians to be killed, to be captured. There was animosity. There was antipathy. The Jews hated the Edomites, and the Edomites hated the Jews, going all the way back to Jacob and Esau. Herod was an Edomite. They didn't have a son of David ruling over them. They had an Edomite ruling over them, the worst king of them all. Guess what else marks this out as the worst and darkest time of Israel's history? The religious officials, the Sanhedrin, they were delighted with their situation. Do you know why that's the case? Because Rome gave them relative autonomy. They didn't want to rock the boat. They were totally content being under an Edomite's lordship, under the overlordness of Rome. Totally content. That's how bad it had gotten. And John was sent to wake the people up, to shake them out of their spiritual lethargy, to proclaim the time of exile is over. The king, the true king, the son of David is coming. That is what Advent is all about. You think about this. This is the greatest news the world had ever heard. The time of darkness, the time of silence was about to be over, and that's what we're going to learn more about over the next 4 weeks. Pray with me. Our gracious God and Father, we just don't have enough time to mine the riches of this text, from the significance of who Zechariah is, who Elizabeth is, from their priestly family to who the wicked overlord Herod was, to who John is. The Lord is so gracious. The Lord is so gracious in using John to prepare the way for the advent of Jesus Christ. Father, help prepare our hearts for Advent. Help us to respond in the way that Luke, the companion of Paul, the great, wonderful scientist and doctor and historian, wants us to receive this text. He's saying to us 2,000 years later, these events really happened. You can take it to the bank. They are trustworthy and they are true. And Father, along with all the people that we will be looking at and studying over the next month, help us have a new wonder, awe, and appreciation for the culmination of your plan through the Lord Jesus Christ. In his matchless name we pray. Amen and amen.